Hey friends, this is Pastor Ron, Pleasant Grove Church. Thanks so much for taking the time to listen today. And here is some good news from the Grove.
1 Kings 18, let's begin in verse number 19. Follow along with me, will you? Now therefore send, this is Elijah speaking, therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Here's the terms of the showdown. Give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces. Lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Terms accepted. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it. Called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon. So from about 9 o'clock till about noon. Saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, right? Either he is meditating or he is busy. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 3 p.m. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, my turn. Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sephahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, he's going to pray, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Pretty powerful moment on a few different levels, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, when you had this story captured for us to see, you had something in mind for us to receive out of it. And I pray this morning that you would help us to be able to draw your truth right out of this story, and that you would speak to our hearts And you'd help us to have our hearts turn to you, Lord. Turn to you. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and heart to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few things here before. It's a powerful story, isn't it? I mean, just in the reading of it, you kind of can get a whole lot just out of just reading it. The people that are there. You got Elijah, the great prophet of God, the rugged guy. If you saw him standing at the marketplace, you would know that's him. His reputation precedes him. He has spoken. It has not rained for 3.5 years. He's a powerful man. He's there at this showdown at Mount Carmel. May have a few people there with him, but he's kind of by himself. And he's called this meeting with the people of Israel. He is commanded. Wasn't it kind of interesting that he was talking to the king and he told the king how this was going to happen? I think that's very interesting. He tells the king to gather the people of Israel to Mount Carmel. And right there, as we kind of could see that little amphitheater set up with the olive grove there, thousands of people would come and gather there at that mountainside that day because, you know, they were hoping that maybe their situation would change somehow. Maybe Elijah's going to turn this thing around. Maybe there'll be some rain today. I don't know. But he wants us there, so we're going to see what's going to happen. And the nation has gathered at the base of this mountain. King Ahab is there. I'm sure he's made quite an entrance. He's come in rolling in his chariot, probably hopped up on his little platform. They probably carried him up the mountain. He's there. There's 450 prophets of Baal. They're there. They brought all their musical instruments and the bands there with them. And all these 450 prophets are there. That's quite a crowd, isn't it? And then there's 400 prophets of Asherah. Asherah is like the female counterpart to Baal. So you got 850 people over here, and then you got Elijah over here. Kind of get the setup? And where do you think Ahab is? I got a feeling he's on this side over here, don't you? I got a feeling he's hanging out with all the prophets of Baal because his wife probably told him to. You got the people. So now here's the problem. Up to this time, Elijah has addressed the king. And we only have record of him addressing the king only. He's addressed him twice. Once to say it's not going to rain, the other time meet me at Mount Carmel. Today, he is going at Mount Carmel. He's going to address the people. And this is his address to the people. It's a question. He says, how long will you falter between two opinions? Can you hear his big booming voice? I can hear it. As he's standing on that mountainside and looking out across the sea of people that's gathered there, and he says, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, follow him. If God is God, follow him. How long will you falter? What does it mean to falter? It's the idea of vacillating, right? It's the idea of going back and forth. Because see, at this time they had not fully forsaken the worship of Yahweh. But instead they just kind of incorporated the other gods. Now Jezebel was in the process of snuffing out all of the worship of Yahweh and he's even killed many prophets at this time. But Israel's kind of going back and forth. And it's a picture right here in this Hebrew word. It's a picture. It's like a dance. And the dancer has two partners. And they can't make up their mind which one they want to dance with. So they go dance with this one on this song. But this song strikes them and then they go and they want to dance on this song. And Elijah said, I'm here to put a stop to this today. You're going to find your dance partner and you're going to dance with that one. How long will you falter between two opinions? How come you can't make up your mind? So this going back and forth, how long do you think that'll take to destroy a relationship? Would you put up with that in your marriage? I don't think so. See, James has a word for this. He calls that being double-minded, having two minds, you know, that kind of thing. And he said this about being double-minded. He said, let the double-minded person, that person that likes to dance on both sides of the fence, that person likes to dance with two different partners, that person likes a little bit of Jesus over here and then a little bit of the world over here, that person that wants to serve other gods over here and then just put Jesus and go to church on Sundays and do what they want to on Saturdays. He said, let that person know that they're not going to receive anything from God. That's what James tells us. So that's a big problem. So this idea of dancing with two partners. Israel was in a state of confusion. They were in a state of deception. They were not fully committed to Baal. They were certainly not fully committed to God either. They're in the process of doing both. Divided hearts. And you know what? There's an old saying we've got. Jesus will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all over your life. Jesus doesn't come to take part. Jesus comes into our lives to take over. You got to know that. So Elijah's dropping the gauntlet down and saying, this is going to change today. Because you know what? When it comes to our worship of Jesus, he wants your whole heart, doesn't he? He wants your whole life. He wants your full attention. He wants your full allegiance. That's fair, isn't it? He gave us his full allegiance on the cross, without a doubt. So I don't think it's unfair for him to ask for the same from us. Married folks, you give your allegiance and loyalty to your spouse. Is it fair to ask for that back? Well, certainly. It's more than fair. It's right. You see, on this mountainside, there were two altars on this high place. And God will not have it. This mixture is a problem. Jesus said this in Luke 16, verse number 13. He said, no servant can serve two masters. You know that? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, or God and Baal, or God and a false god, or God and yourself. You can't serve both. Right? Jesus is very plain on that. My questions always come because when you read in the era of the kings, first and second kings and all that, Israel continues to have a problem. They continue to go back to this idea of Baal worship or worshiping of false gods or pagan gods. What in the world? So this question just kind of provoked my mind. What made Baal worship or this pagan worship so appealing to Israel? What makes it so appealing to us? And how could you leave the worship of the one true God for the worship of a lesser god or a false god or an idol? How? It's a real temptation now. It's got to be because it's the cycle of human history. It's a cycle of biblical history where they would be on fire and great and serving God underneath one king and leadership and prophets. And then boom, next thing you know, this crazy person gets in charge. And you know, your leadership does matter, doesn't it? And Israel would be off the tracks over here again. So what made it all appealing to them? Why would they leave God for all this other stuff? I got a couple ideas. Number one is political and social pressure with persecution. See, Ahab was like the worst king, one of the worst kings up to this particular time. It says about Ahab that he did more to provoke the Lord God to wrath than any other king that was before him. That's a lot, isn't it? That he provoked God. And through him and Jezebel, they created a cancel culture. You know what I'm talking about? To use our terminology, what we use today. And they began to put political and societal pressure to reform or to change the nation and to pull them away from the worship of the one true God. And many of the people just fell in line because they just simply didn't want the fuss. They didn't want to be attacked. They didn't want to get on Facebook and read all these comments, you know. They didn't want to go to the grocery store and be ridiculed or mocked or shunned or worse, not even served. They didn't want all that. So, you know, political and societal pressure have a way, if they put persecution behind it, people conform, don't they? Have we not learned that in the last few years? It's a real thing. It's easy now from us, from our vantage point, it's easy to see how that kind of political and societal pressure can conform a people to an idea, even if it's a bad idea. Because most of us just want to go to work, take care of our families, do what we're supposed to do, serve God, and don't bother me. And when all this persecution and pressure hits, it gets real, doesn't it? That could be one reason. And I will tell you, your leadership does matter. Leadership in the home matters. Leadership in the church, our communities. Leadership in our nation. The ideas that are used to govern us really matter. Because not all ideas are good. So it could have been political and societal pressure. When Jezebel came on the scene, she had it in her heart to change everything. Here's another reason, maybe. This is more of a spiritual reason. See, the worship of the one true God calls for sacrifice and full devotion. From the Old Covenant all the way through the life of Jesus, the echo of the New Testament says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your, finish it with me, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. God calls for us to sacrifice. God calls for us to have full devotion towards Him. Jesus says this, if you're going to come and follow me, that you're going to have to deny yourself. Well, that's not a real popular idea, is it? Most people I meet know that they're the president of their own fan club. If you don't believe it, just follow them around a little bit. Look on social media. We've got a new term we've come up with in our generation called the selfie, where people take pictures of themselves. I always thought that was weird. Anyway. I'm sorry. I do. I think that, I mean, we've got girls. So I remember when all this started happening. And I'd walk in the room, one of the girls would be like, I said, what in the world are you doing? That's what I knew. I didn't know. I'm taking pictures of who? What? I was like, what? What's over here? Is that the dresser? Taking pictures of themselves, putting it online, doing all kinds of stuff, sending it to people. As if they forgot what you look like. Anyway, I don't know. Anyway, I know that offends over half of the people in here, but I'm sorry. This is weird. Something wrong with us. Seriously. y'all lock back in with me, all right? Jesus said to deny yourself. And the idea of worshiping this kind of God is most people's flesh and their carnal appetites rule their lives. Even if it's destroying them, they still rule them. And Jesus even taught us that the narrow way is not the most traveled way. For the worship of the one true God and loving others is at the center of who we are as a people. And you and I are called to take a back seat ourselves. That makes people's flesh revolt. But on the other hand, pagan worship puts the worshiper at the center of the worship experience. It puts the worshiper at the center. It puts the worshiper's prosperity at the center. It puts the worshiper's blessing at the center. It puts the worshiper's likes and dislikes at the center. And the worshiper becomes the focus. We come to get something for ourselves. The worshiper is in the driver's seat in pagan New Age worship. And I got to thinking about our worship and what we do, both on a personal level and a corporate level like this. Some things we've got to remember, lest we fall into the same trap and end up drifting away from God and serving idols, even if it's a bad idea, idol. First thing you need to remember is that worship is not about you, and it's not about me. Can you hear me on that? We come to worship to remind ourselves that we are not the center of the universe. I am not God. That there is a God in heaven and He is my Father and He is above all and over all and He is around all. My life is built around Him. He is the center and the hub of all things. We are not the center of the worship experience. Now imagine if when we come together to worship, if we did it like the New Testament says do, what if we come together to exalt God? What if when we come together, it's not about what I can give, but what I can get, but what I can give? Not just to anybody, but to God Himself. What if when I come to worship, I lift up Jesus and I worship the King of Kings and I thank God for all that He's done and all the blessings in my life and all the goodness that He's brought my way and I begin to set my mind to know Him and to experience Him and to encounter Him. And I came to see His kingdom come. And I came to see His will done and not my own will done. And I came with a purposeful heart. And I'm going to humble myself as I come with God's people. I'm going to humble myself before my Creator and my Father. And I'm going to magnify the name that's above all names. What would a worship experience look like for that kind of people? That's what we're called to do. And even the second part of that is to love one another. What if our worship of God would then turn to seek to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters? The people that have gathered with us, the people that we're connected to. And we would learn to encourage one another. We came in here. And you're going to get a word. God's going to be faithful to us and God's going to bless us. But that's not our primary motive. Our primary motive is, Lord, when I go into that place, help me bless somebody. Help me be an encouragement to somebody. Help me be able to speak something good to somebody. Help me to... You see what I'm talking about? What if we come together to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to make sure that everybody is stronger when they leave than when they came? What would that kind of church look like? What if we were the kind of people that made sure that everyone is 100% sure on a weekly basis that God loves them and so do we? What if we were that kind of people? How different would things be? I'm going to tell you, beloved, a people that will love God and love other people in the name of Christ, that's where God's blessing is going to be. You hear what I'm saying to you? So what I'm telling you is, we can drift from the worship of the one true God into this other new agey nonsense, self-centered stuff. It's happening all over the church world. It's happened in my life before. So I urge you, let's not be part of the problem. Let's be part of the solution. Amen? All right. So their response to Elijah's challenge. Nada. The people answered him not a word. Stone cold silence. You could hear a pin drop in that valley. So you got the purpose. Why were they there? Why were they on Mount Carmel? Elijah wanted to shatter the deception of false worship. He was going to put a hammer to it. And he was going to break the stronghold of lies, all of the lies that people have been under bondage, all the wickedness that they've been under. He was going to bring the truth of who God is and shatter all of that. And he had an intent in his mind. He was intended to turn the people back to God so that they could return back to the God they had forsaken. And his purpose was clear. He wanted God to prove that he's the one true God. He put God on the spot. And he said, God, I want you to prove today to these people that you are God. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And this was his purpose. The end of verse 24 says this, the God who answers by fire, he's God. He's putting himself out there. The prayer. That's the purpose now, the prayer that they begin. Let's talk about the way they did it for Baal first, the pagan way. Did you see all of what we read there? The priests began to pray, prepare the sacrifice. And their song for the day was, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. And they began to chant that all over the place. They went on for 6 hours. Lest you think that not be that much, but imagine this. 800 people, they probably were in turn and in course, rotating. But you got 800 people on a mountainside. I already told you that my teacher climbed up there and I could hear his voice from that mountainside into that little olive grove we were standing in. I could hear his voice as a single man. Imagine the roar that was rolling down that valley right through there from 800 people shouting, screaming, praying. It was pagan prayer, but it was prayer. That was quite a roar, I can promise you. 800 priests, they were dancing, singing, shouting. And then when they couldn't get it accomplished, it was divided up into two sections. 3 hours here, 9 to 12, and then 12 to 3. And they couldn't get it done in the first 3 hours, so they began to sing and dance and shout even harder, even louder, it says. And then they began to cut themselves. It says it was their custom. The self-mutilation thing. Pretty bizarre, huh? Seems that way, doesn't it? Isn't it something that, you know, the pagan gods call for you to pay a price? Our God is the one who went and paid a price for us. Big difference there. So Elijah mocks him right in the middle of all of it. About noontime, he'd had all he could take. He's sitting over in his lawn chair and he says, had enough. And he leans over and he just begins to holler at him. Says, hey, how about a little bit louder? Maybe he just can't hear real good. I'm going to infer a little bit of my own sarcasm here, but I'm sure Elijah would agree. You understand? Maybe Baal is meditating. Maybe he's just reading a book or something, thinking about something. He don't have you on his mind. Maybe he's busy. Or maybe he took a trip somewhere and he just he'll be back in a minute, maybe. I don't know. Or maybe he's asleep and y'all just need to get louder and wake him up. Maybe he's asleep. And the verdict on the Baal worship after 6 hours of an opportunity for Baal to answer. 6 hours, that's a long time to be in church, isn't it? Especially never mind. Verse 29, it gives us the verdict on Baal. No voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah says, it's my turn. I kind of see him leaning over the mountainside there and he says, come near. Listen. Then maybe one of the phrases that catches my attention the most in the story, it says that he repaired the altar of the Lord. Huh. You see that? There was an altar that was dedicated to the Lord there on that mountainside. But what was wrong with it? It's tore down. It wasn't operable. It had been vandalized, destroyed. And Elijah takes the time. It says that he took 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel. 12 stones. I can say maybe they were large stones that were there. And you could see the difference between a pagan altar and an altar to Yahweh. Here's the difference. You see that picture right there? You see that all the fine lines and the cuts and all the cut stone, or Old King James says the hewn stone or cut stone. That's, if you ever go into ancient places and you see an altar that's cut like that, you know it's a pagan altar. Because the altars that were made for Yahweh worship, for the worship of the one true God, had to be made out of natural stones. You see what I'm talking about? So Elijah goes and he begins to find all of these stones. He gets 12 of them, stacks them up in order, makes him a little altar right there. Why was that altar broke down? I wonder when the last time it was used. I wonder who built it. Abraham? Possible. Isaac or Jacob? Possible. What is an altar anyway? Tell me. What is an altar? We've got them right here in our front. What are altars anyway? The concept from old and new is all still the same. What is an altar? It's a place where a person comes to get in contact with God, isn't it? Old Testament times, they would come and put a sacrifice on it. In New Testament times, we are the sacrifice that comes and we lay ourselves before God. But it's a place where you come to worship God. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place of covenant. It's a place of thanksgiving. It's a place where people come to connect with God. And I want to tell you, beloved, the very first thing that has to happen, if you want to see the revival like what we see in Elijah's day, the very first thing that has to happen is we must rebuild the altars in our lives. We have got to get back in touch with God. We've got to find a place where our knees bend and we humble ourselves before God and we lay ourselves before Him as His living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And I want to tell you, you need a place of your personal altar. You need a personal altar. You need a family altar. You need a husband and wife. You need a marriage altar. You need a place where you can come together. The family can come together. We need to rebuild the altars back in our lives. I hope you found out how to turn your vehicle into an altar. Some of y'all do a lot of driving. It might be on your back porch. It might be in the woods somewhere. It might be a tree stump. I don't know. But I do know this, that revival fire will not fall if the altars stay broke down. Elijah begins to rebuild the altar. He dug a trench around this altar. He put wood on the altar. He went and got the bull, slaughtered it, cut it up in its pieces. Then he does something kind of weird. He gets 12 bucketfuls of water and he pours it all over that sacrifice. What in the world is he doing? Well, the other team, they know, they've got a reputation of all this fraudulent activity and sleight of hand kind of trick, kind of magical kind of thing, where they would actually do something where people were distracted by all this music and all this over here, and the priest would drop a match or something in there and phew, fire would come up. Remember, he kept telling him, told him twice, he said, don't put any fire to it. So what he's doing is so that people know that this is not fraudulent, this is not something that's the sleight of man's hand, this is not the trickery of men or anything like that. He wanted them to know that this fire was not going to be man-made or man-ignited. So he poured all this water on the sacrifice, just in case somebody would say, ah, you're not the real deal. See what I'm talking about? Not to be critical because we're all in the same family, but at the same time, I get concerned about us as a church at large. We got a lot of man-made stuff. We're trying to make our own fire. You know what I'm talking about? Get the music just right, the lighting just right, bring in the smoke machines. What are we doing? Would to God a prophet of the Lord would come and just pour water on all that crap. Excuse my verbiage. Because do the people of God know the difference between the Spirit of God and the hype of men? Do we really know the difference? I wonder sometimes. So Elijah prays. Okay, now how long? How long were the prophets of Baal, how long were they doing their thing? How long? 6 hours. Okay, somebody pull out your cell phone. Pull up your timer. Pull up. Somebody going to do that for me? You got it, Ryan? Somebody got it for me? Pull out your timer. Anybody got this for me? Okay, time me when I read these two verses. This is Elijah's prayer. Okay. It's a difference between the hype of all this other madness and somebody that's really in touch with God. Listen to this. You ready? All right. Go. Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Stop that timer. How long was that? 25 seconds. It's an interesting thing about most of the prayers in the Bible can be prayed within 30 seconds or a minute. Pretty crazy, huh? What's the difference there? God's listening. God hears. And God will answer. It's not predicated on all of your pomp and all your circumstances and all your flailing around and all your antics. It's not predicated on anything human. It's predicated on His faithfulness towards us. And Elijah, in 25 seconds, prays. And look what happens. The power comes. I mean, wouldn't you like to have been there? I mean, that would have been something that would have made you jump out of your socks. The moment he gets through praying, a ball of fire comes roaring out of heaven like a lightning bolt. And it hits that sacrifice upon that altar and it consumes that sacrifice. It licks up the water that's all over the sacrifice, all in the trench. It picks up the wood, it disintegrates it. It licks up all the stones and it even says it pulled up half the dirt that was there. And God's power fell that day, and God showed up, and He showed out, and He showed all the people that He had showed His power. And which one is God? Well, the one who answers by fire. Baal, no answer, no voice, no one responded. God, boom! proving to all the people that he alone is God. And their proclamation at the end of that reading that we just saw, their proclamation was this: instantaneously the people saw it. They fell on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You know how you say that in Hebrew? Elijah! Elijah! And I say that to you, that I would to God there'd be something about our name that echoes the fact that he is God. And that when people hear our name, they all of a sudden understand that the Lord, he is God. Thing changed right there at that moment. The people's heart, their hearts returned back to God in that moment of power and majesty and might and fear and trembling. And from there, Elijah arrested the 450 prophets of Baal, took them out to the valley, executed them. And you're like, well, that's a weird way to end the story. Not really. It's very likely that these men were agents of all the prophets of God who were killed. It was divine judgment. Everything that they had done is a capital offense in Israel. And it was divine judgment that fell that day. We'll end it with this. Lots more we can talk about. Can this kind of revival and returning to Jesus happen in our day? Could there be a fire that falls in Carthage, Mississippi that changes the climate of all the counties around us? Could it be? Could it be? Could there be something that happened? Because you know well as I do that people's hearts are drifted. It's already over there. It's not even drifting anymore. It's there. Away from God. In your families, our communities, right here in central Mississippi even. And could there be a kind of movement like what happened in Elijah's day where there'd be a spiritual fire that could fall that would cause revival to happen in such a way where people's lives are eternally transformed? I'm praying for that, actually. And again, our prophet lets us know that one person can make a difference, can't they? That the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. A lot of power can come through one person if God can find that person. That one person can make a difference. That one person who's rightly in line with God can pray a 25-second prayer and God will answer and change eternity. Can that happen here? Well, I believe we're beginning to see some of that happening. I titled this "The Story about the Fire." And here's what I'm asking God. May God give us our own story of the day the fire fell from heaven. Oh, I love Mount Carmel. I've been there a couple times. It's quite an experience. But I don't live at Mount Carmel. I live in Carthage. And I need to see some fire. I got kids that need to see fire. We got a whole generation coming behind us. They don't know nothing about this stuff. They know nothing of it. They know of a compromised, watered-down church. But I can promise you, if one group of people can get in touch with God, something can happen that will make a difference. Anybody game? Is anybody praying for that kind of stuff? Does it have to be that dramatic? Well, we'll let him take care of the drama. We'll let him bring his own theatrics if that's what he wants to do. But as I read stories like the book of Acts, I read that kind of stuff, and it just kind of, it excites me and disturbs me all at the same time. And I kind of feel like Gideon sometimes, where Gideon looked at, the angel came and said, the Lord is with you. And he said, well, if God is with us, then where are all the miracles and the signs and wonders? I feel like that sometimes. Not to be disrespectful to him, but I'm like, Lord, we can't have less of your power. The world's getting worse and worse, and darkness is growing. We can't live with less of your power. We can't live with less miracles than what was happening in Jesus' day. We can't live with less miracles that was happening in the book of Acts. If we live with less miracles, we're going to lose this battle. I'm going to lose my kids. We're going to lose this generation. What we need is more love, and we need more power, and we need more of it flowing out of us to a generation that has lost its way, confused and deluded, just like those people that were following the wrong God. And if there doesn't come a people on the earth who catch fire, there's no way our kids are going to catch fire. And I need my story about the day the fire fell. The generation behind us needs that story. Lord, help us.